with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Judges 9 tells a long, twisted, and sad story of ruin and rebellion. It is actually one of the lengthier and more fascinating narratives in the book of Judges. The 57 verses that comprise this ninth chapter tell one long-running story, so I'm a little bit hesitant to divide the chapter into multiple sermons. But as we travel down this road to ruin with Abimelech, I find that there is insight for a full lesson, a full sermon, as we simply consider this question: what led Abimelech to get on this road to ruin to begin with? While all the blood of Abimelech's brothers is shed in Ophrah, the entire political scene is set in the city of Shechem. Now, this is a significant location not only because of its theological importance, but also because of its geographical location. The city of Shechem sits on the southern end of a valley that separates Mount Gerizim on one end and Mount Ebal on the other. And it is there in Deuteronomy chapter 11 that these mountains are set before the nation of Israel as pictures, as symbols, or as types. Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal are typified as mountains of blessing and of cursing. As Abimelech comes to the city of Shechem, he literally stands in a valley of decision. And there is a choice set before him. It is the choice of a road that will lead to blessings and prosperity in the sight of God, or a road that will be filled with curses and consequences, the road to ruin. I thought it important that we get a sneak peek at the end of the story so that we know from the beginning which pathway he chose, although we'll not take the time tonight to exegete all 57 verses of this chapter. We will do that in a future lesson. But I just want to stop at the beginning of the text and ask a series of questions. Why did he get on this road? What led to this decision? What was he thinking? Now, I think those questions and their answers are vitally important for this congregation tonight. For each and every day that I live, the longer I pastor, the more that I counsel, I find that there are people who are hell-bound to set out on the road to ruin. And there's no counseling them to make a U-turn, to change course, or to turn back. And so when we examine why Abimelech set out on this ruinous and rebellious road, I think it should serve as a cautionary tale for us tonight. And I want to say from the outset of this message, I want it to be, yes, a cautionary tale, but a compassionate tale, because it is a word of warning. You don't have to get on this road. And if tonight you find yourself on this road, I'm telling you, if you'll make a U-turn and come back to the Father's house, you will find his arms open wide and he will run to meet you with mercy, grace, and forgiveness. The road to ruin. In the opening six verses, I find that there are three elements, three tributaries to this rebellious stream. First of all, we need to consider the ungodly pattern from his lineage. One reason that this man became a black sheep in Israelite history is because there were a whole bunch of sheep in his family that were covered in black wool. At first reading, you might think that Abimelech is a rotten apple that has spoiled the whole barrel. But upon closer consideration, you see that he's actually a rotten apple that hasn't fallen very far from the rotten tree that produced him. Or in this case, he comes from an entire rotten orchard. There's an ungodly pattern as we look at the line from which he comes. I want us to see that in two different ways tonight. First, his actual parents. That is, his literal biological mom and dad. I think in the providence of God, tonight's lesson falls on the immediate heels of our lesson this morning about being godly parents and seeking to raise godly children. But the Bible tells us in verse 1 that Abimelech was the son of Jerubbaal. If you've been with us on Sunday nights, you know that that is in many ways another title, a nickname, if you please, of Gideon. This is one of the sons of Gideon. His father once walked mightily with God. There was a time that he was met by the angel of the Lord himself, and Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate glory called him a mighty man of valor. But as we noted near the end of his life, following the victory over the Midianites, in the closing decades of his life, he stumbled across life's finish line. Gideon's rebellion, I'm talking about Abimelech's daddy's rebellious heart, was symbolized in a number of ways, including the idolatry into which he led the nation of Israel, and the immorality as evidenced by his multiple wives and the acquiring of at least one concubine. Multiple wives, we don't know how many, but enough that in his life he was able to sire more than 70 sons and no telling how many daughters. Abimelech's father was a backslider at best, and his mama was a concubine. A concubine in that day was essentially a legal prostitute. Why should we be surprised that a boy growing up in a spiritual mess like that would turn out the way that Abimelech did? Now, some have suggested that the concubine might not have been exactly a willing partner. The idea here is that this lady may have been forced into this immoral situation by her father. The suggestion of some scholars is that her daddy struck a deal for some reason with General Gideon, but for whatever reasons, Gideon could have conjugal visits with this man's daughter, and they would actually help raise any love child that would be produced from that relationship. Now, while that reading is probably thrust onto the text by modern aspects of the Me Too movement, if true, it would only move the guilt from this mother, the concubine, to her maternal grandparents, who would have willingly and openly allowed such an ungodly and an immoral relationship. Now, before we dissect the spiritual condition of Abimelech's mama and daddy, I want to make a vitally important clarification. Note takers may write down a reference to Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I don't know of many verses that are divorced of their biblical context more frequently than that one. That is used by our adversary, the devil, to beat up parents more and to bring about a sense of hellish condemnation than a misuse of Proverbs 22:6. Please understand that in the Proverbs, if you understand it in its literary context, Proverbs are not guaranteed promises. They are general principles. And the admonition there that is that we should train up our children in the way that they should go. And God, in His mercy, will see that they follow the Lord. That is a general principle, but it is not a guaranteed promise. You can do everything right to the extent that any of us could ever do everything right and still have your children turn out very, very wrong. But in this case, in Judges 9, Abimelech is no exception to that general rule. In fact, he's a chip off the old block. He is, as John Butler writes in his commentary, he is the result of Gideon's moral degradation. And now through Abimelech, the sin of Gideon is going to plague Israel with much destruction and sorrow. When Gideon first started taking multiple wives and traveled down to Shechem and saw this young lady and asked, "Who is she? If she's not available to enter my royal harem, could I take her as a concubine?" No doubt she was a good-looking woman. No doubt Gideon was motivated and moved by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye. How could he have possibly known that that one trip, that one night of iniquity would ultimately plunge the entire nation into a bloody war and turn his army of 70 sons into a pile of bloody bones with only one escaping as he runs for his life? It was Gideon who gave this boy a royal name, for Abimelech means my father is the king. And his daddy is at least partly to blame for putting into his blood a lust for power and privilege. Why did he head off on this road? Well, in his case, it's in parts because of the pattern, an ungodly pattern from his lineage. Started right at his own house with his actual parents. But verse 1 continues as we examine, secondly, his ancestral people. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's fathers. Far from laying all the blame at the feet of this boy's mama and daddy, there are a whole lot more people involved in Abimelech's ungodly heritage. We would have to go all the way back to the Canaanites who first dwelled in Shechem when Abram was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees and stopped in Shechem to build an altar there and worship God, Genesis chapter 12. From that time until the time in tonight's text, the land was marked by idolatry and immorality for generations. I remind you, it was in Shechem that Jacob's daughter Dinah was raped. And the rapist's father thought that the way to cover up the sins of his son was to go to Jacob and offer to buy Jacob's daughter as if an appropriate dowry, turning the rape victim into a wife, would absolve the young man of all of his sins. Shechem was a place where even then everybody did what was right in their own eyes and had no concern for the things of God. As Israel entered into the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua, Shechem was given into the allotment of the Ephraimites. But there's no indication that the Ephraimites had driven out all of the Shechemites, the pagan people who filled that land. In fact, there is much indication in the Word of God that the immoral practices and the Baal worship that so typified the city of Shechem was most likely related to the influence of the Canaanite people that were allowed to remain in the land. Dale Ralph Davis writes here that when the text, back in chapter 8, condemns Israel for not remembering Yahweh, the text is not suggesting that Israel forgot the identity of Yahweh, but rather it means what they knew of Yahweh exercised no control over them. It held no grip on their loyalties. That they were surrounded by people who did not follow in the ways of God. And so even though they could answer all the Bible trivia questions, they knew all the answers about the person and history of Yahweh. It had no practical bearing on the lives that they lived. And now, generations later, the insidious seeds of compromise and disobedience have grown into full bloom in this murderous conspiracy of Abimelech. And get it down straight in your mind, much of the sinful fruit of his life lies in the crooked branches of his extended family tree. Now, before I move on, let me simply say this, and I need you to listen very carefully. If Abimelech's life is tragic, even though he was never around anybody that taught him any better, how much more tragic is a person who gets on the road to ruin despite the constant pleas of Bible-believing parents, God-fearing Sunday school teachers, the godly tutelage of a community of faith? I mean, it's sad enough when a drunkard sires his own drunkard son, and those who know that family say he turned out just like his daddy. Nobody really expected much more from him. It's much more sad when teetotaling, Bible-believing Baptist parents raise a drunk. It's sad enough when an immoral family produces a homosexual son or a lesbian daughter. It is exponentially more tragic when that comes from a family that walks with God and teaches Bible truth, a truth that is ultimately trampled underfoot by prodigal, wayward living. If we were to examine why Abimelech got on this road to ruin, we've got to be honest in his case. You can't always make this assumption, but we're not assuming anything. We're just reading the Bible. In his case, there's an ungodly pattern from his lineage. There's a second reason he's on this road, the ungodly pagans in his land. In verses 2 and 3, he comes to the leaders of Shechem. He asks his closest family members, go to all the leaders of the city and ask them this question. Would you rather have my 70 half-brothers from Ophrah of the Abiezrites? Would you rather have 70 different people ruling over you? Or would you rather have one person ruling over you? I don't know, somebody like, oh, I don't know, got me? And he adds a little footnote. I am one of your relatives. I'm your flesh and bone. We're related to it. Look, we're not like those Israelites. And in that very limited sense, he was telling the truth. And they rally to his side. They counsel him in this bloody conspiracy. I just want to point out that he is not only influenced by his family, he is enticed and goaded on by his friends. Proverbs 13:20 says that he who walks with the wise will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. And from the idolatry to the immorality, there is no question that these were not the people of God, so we shouldn't be surprised that Abimelech goes to him for counsel. I believe I'll say that again. When we look at the lives that they live and what Abimelech is wanting to do, we shouldn't be surprised he goes to them for counsel. Listen to your preacher tonight. Young people, listen carefully. You know who you can go to give you the advice that you want to hear. You subconsciously, even instinctively know who you can get advice from that will tell you what you want to hear, confirm in your heart that what you're wanting to do is the right thing to do. I'll be honest and tell you, I do the same thing. I don't even intentionally do it. But I occasionally call pastor friends for advice and counsel. When I want to tell somebody off, I don't call Brother Don Hathaway for advice. He's so gracious and kind, rightly so, and he'll put me in my place and say, no, you don't want to say that. Don't call them and do that. Don't post that. Don't tweet that. But I've got some other friends that I call when I want to get in the flesh. You got some folks like that in your life too. You know when you want to ask one of your girlfriends down at work what you ought to do about your marriage. You don't go to your Bible-believing mama. You know when you want to go out with the friends and do something that you don't have any business doing. You know not to call your Sunday school teacher and ask them what they think. You're going to ask one of your buddies from school. And Abimelech knew who to go ask for some advice. He went to the ungodly pagans in the land. Be very careful where you get your advice. Psalm 1:1 is still in the Bible. It's one of our memory verses we'll get to probably in about 2 years. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. Abimelech knew where to get some bad advice that would affirm the desires of his own sinful flesh. Now, the Word of God has some things to say about these pagans in the land. Note with me first, in verse 2, the prophecy about them. Abimelech goes to the leaders of Shechem in verses 2 and 3 and points out, we're not like everybody else. We're intermingled, we're intertwined, we're intermarried. Now, nobody should be surprised at the way that this situation has turned out. It has been prophesied to turn out this way for many, many years. But listen carefully. The prophecy did not come from some mere mortal man. The prophecy came from God Himself. Back in Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the scripture says that the angel of the Lord, that's the Bible's reference to the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, God Himself came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said to the nation of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, the Lord also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. In that text, in Judges 2, Israel responded to that prophetic word from the Lord by mourning and weeping. But it was soon evident that their tears were but crocodile tears. They were the tears of a rebellious teenager who isn't really sorry. They just want to do whatever they've got to do to get their phone back. It's the student who isn't really repentant. They wish to do whatever is necessary to get back the keys to their car. It's the husband who's really not bothered by the sins he's committed against his marriage. He just really wants the tension to lighten up at home. The tears of a disobedient child who really does not regret dishonoring the rules of the house. They just noticed that mama was reaching up to the top of the fridge where we keep the paddle. And so all of a sudden, those crocodile tears began to flow. And in the case of Abimelech's conspiracy, the trap has sprung. The snare has been set, and Israel is trapped in a mess of her own making. I just want to point out, this has been prophesied. Nobody in this text tonight should be surprised. And by application, nobody in this building tonight should be surprised when your life comes crashing in on you because you have rejected the authority of the Word of God. Now, the angel of the Lord did not show up coming from Gilgal to Bochim to talk to you. But you've been warned time and time again by parents and teachers and pastors and godly friends that if you head down that road, you will reap the whirlwind of discipline. The prophecy about these pagans. Note with me in verses 2 and 3, the punishment from them. We're not yet going to see the punishment on them. What comes around is going to go back around to them. I want you to notice the punishment that comes through them. The punishment that comes from them. For Abimelech rightly says in verse 2, I am your bone and of your flesh. And they affirm that in verse 3, they are inclined to follow him because they said, he is our relative. Abimelech rightly convinces them, we are blood, and the 70 sons of Gideon are not. What you are about to see is that God is letting nature run its course. Sometimes the best kind of discipline is just letting natural consequences take over. Sometimes the worst thing that God could do is take his hand off. And say, all right, you want life without my help? Have at it. Natural consequences. And what Abimelech and his lot are about to find out is that when you get to running with the wrong crowd, before long you're going to be the wrong crowd, and next thing you know, the judgment of God is going to fall out on the sins of the wrong crowd. And it's all just happening under the sovereign plan of God, using these wicked people as his instrument of chastisement through natural consequences. Andrea and I had to learn this early on in our parenting. You know how parenting changes when you get more and more children. When that first baby comes along and they drop their pacifier, you boil it in water for 2 hours. By the time the third one comes along, you just wipe it off on your britches leg, get the big chunks knocked off, and shove it back in their mouth. But one of the things that we had to learn was this issue of natural consequences. When our oldest, Michaela, was little, and by that I mean maybe 18 months old or so, and I would set her up every night on the counter to brush her teeth, she always wanted to eat the hand soap out of the little pump dispenser. She got that from her mama's people. My folk don't eat soap. And every night, I would pop her little hand, no, 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 don't eat the soap. And I'd pop her hand, no, 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 don't eat the soap. And I'd swat her on the thigh, don't eat the soap. Until it occurred to me one night, eat the soap. You won't do it but once. And getting that lesson at the school of hard knocks did more than 100 swats on the hand. And sometimes what God lets happen in the lives of one of his rebellious children is just let you go. And you encounter life. We're about to see a full-scale civil war raging among the people of God, and it's here simply because God is letting the natural consequences of sin and compromise run their inevitable course. You see this in the lives of young people these days, usually a middle schooler or a high schooler that wants their parents to leave them alone, and you'll live long enough maybe to discover that'd be the worst thing that ever happened to you. Sometimes the believer wants to get out from under the oppressive chains of God's boundaries, only to find out too late those barricades were not designed to hinder you. They were there to protect you. So why is Abimelech on this road to ruin? Well, first, there's an ungodly pattern from his lineage. And it should be the heart cry of every parent and grandparent in this room tonight, that while none of us are perfect, and in parenting as well as every other area of life, all we like sheep have gone astray. Our heart cry should still be, Lord, if my offspring go the way of the world, may it be in spite of, not because of, the lives that we've lived. Abimelech's parents could not say that. There was an ungodly pattern from his lineage. There were the ungodly pagans in his land, but Abimelech is not the innocent victim of these external forces. We note in conclusion the ungodly passions in his life. Abimelech was a depraved sinner who could no more say the devil made me do it than can anyone else. I recently came across the story of a pastor who he and his family were on a family road trip driving down the interstate, and apparently there was heavy traffic, and in all of that tight, congested traffic, he was getting very tired and weary from paying such close attention. You know, you're bumper to bumper. That can be very draining when you're on the interstate. He was very concerned about all of these other drivers, thinking that that danger and possibly death may come from my left, it may come from the right, it may come from someone suddenly stopping in front, it may come from someone driving erratically coming from behind, and he's always looking at all the danger around. When traffic came to a stop, and he soon realized why the traffic had backed up, there was a car on the side of the road, the charred ruins of a car that had obviously caught on fire. And you could tell, he could, from the burn pattern, that basically the fire started in the engine area and then started, had spread to the rest of the car. And you know how people rubberneck in situations like that, and so the traffic had backed up. And he realized then that his whole trip he had been worried about danger out there, out there, out there. And realized that sometimes the danger is right under your own hood. Abimelech certainly had temptation and danger from all around. But the ultimate danger to which he succumbed was the depraved heart that was overheating under the hood of his own life, and it burns his life to the ground by the end of the chapter. And so it is with every person who follows the ignorant advice that will litter graduation addresses over the next few weeks. Follow your heart. Dumbest advice you could ever receive. Because your heart will lie to you. Students, listen to your pastor very carefully. You're going to face this reality in life. People will lie to you. They will lie to get you to do what they want you to do. But listen carefully. Nobody will ever lie to you as well, as craftily, and as frequently as you will. I mean, you'll lie to yourself. And Abimelech has been fooled and hoodwinked by his own ungodly passions. Now, there are two simple things I want you to note as we conclude tonight. First, there's the bloodshed for which he was crowned. Verse 4, the leaders of Shechem, and again, when I say verse 4, your head ought to go down as you look in the Word of God. They gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berith. They went to the pagan temple and robbed the offering box. And with those 70 pieces of silver, Abimelech hired worthless, reckless fellows. It literally means good for nothing. Scoundrels, troublemakers. And they followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah, went to Gideon's house back at the old home place, and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men, and he killed them on one stone. Jotham alone, the youngest, was able to escape because he hid himself. Now the money here is tainted in its source and in its purpose. It came from the coffers of the temple of Baal. But also in its purpose, the 70 pieces of silver very obviously corresponds to the 70 sons of Gideon, and that leads little doubt as to what the silver was for. He hires some guys and basically says, I'll give you a piece of silver apiece for every one of my brothers that you can help me capture and kill. And like a scene out of an Al Pacino gangster movie, there's bloodshed and carnage everywhere. These are not private murders being knocked off one at a time. This is a public spectacle in front of the whole town out on one rock. Most likely by the edge of the sword, one man after another, one neck after another, one head after another. Abimelech is the very epitome of what it means to live like there's no king over your life and to do whatever's right in your own eyes. By footnote, it's possible that he had grown up hearing the story of what his daddy did one time in the cities of Succoth and Penuel. Maybe he thought, if daddy can do it, I can do it. One thing is for sure, when you try to impress bloodthirsty people in order to be their king, you have to do the kind of stuff that bloodthirsty people are impressed by. There is a wealth of application in what I just said to you. When you want to be idolized and lifted up in the eyes of bloodthirsty people, you've got to do the kind of stuff that bloodthirsty people are impressed by. You say, well, I don't know anybody that wants me to kill 70 people with a sword on a rock. Well, when you want to impress ungodly people, the only way you can do that is to do the kind of stuff that ungodly people are impressed by. When you want to be impressive to ungodly and ignorant people, you've got to do ungodly, ignorant things. Like the famous last words of the drunkard down on the banks of the Satilla River. Hey guys, watch this. You want a sad commentary on the hearts of the people of Shechem? They see a man kill 70 of his own family members, save one, and they respond by putting a crown on his head. But understand this clearly. They didn't crown him because they wanted to follow him. They crowned him because they didn't want to have to follow those 70 other guys. This guy will let us do what we want to do. He's one of us. If we're going to have a king, let's crown one in our own image. R. Kent Hughes comments that in Abimelech, they have a strong leader who is one of them and will further their own interests. You see the ungodly passions in his life because of the bloodshed for which he was crowned. And then finally, there's the blasphemy in where he was crowned. Verse 6, all the men of Shechem and all Beth Milo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar, which was in Shechem. That's a rather profound little geographical footnote. They didn't go down to the courthouse. They didn't go to the city hall or the town square. There was a pillar by an oak tree in the oak grove outside of Shechem. And they thought that would be a great place for an inauguration ceremony. Let's crown Abimelech the king down by the pillar in the oak grove of Shechem. Why is that important? Why is there blasphemy in where he was crowned? I mentioned earlier that Shechem is the first place that Father Abram built an altar and worshiped God as part of his journey of faith out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Shechem is also the place where God spoke to Jacob and said, it's time for you to arise and go back to Bethel and dwell there. Jacob had been living in the sin-sick city of Shechem, and his family had taken up these idolatrous Shechemite ways. And you can read of this in the book of Genesis, that Jacob turned to his family and said, bring all the idols from the back bedroom. Give me those earrings out of your ears, which were symbolic of that pagan Canaanite culture. Change your garments. Put on some clean clothes. Look like you're somebody. We're going back to Bethel. It's at Shechem that God spoke to Jacob and said, you're not living right, and I want you to get back to the place where I saved you. Back to the place where your heart was hot with the gospel. Back to the place where when you sinned, you were convicted of soul. I want you to get back to the place where you didn't need a revival because you're always walking in close communion and fellowship with me. Shechem is the place where God said, I'm sick and tired of the way that you've been living, and I want you to get sick and tired of being sick and tired and get right with me. And Jacob took all of those trinkets of their idolatrous, sinful living. The statues, the earrings, the Canaanite garments. And the Bible says that he put them in a box. And he buried them neath an oak tree at Shechem. Generations later, after Egyptian bondage, after the crossing of the Jordan, after the possession of the promised land, The book of Joshua draws to a close in chapter 24 of that book. The leader of God's people assembles the congregation and says, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. You want to serve the God that our fathers served in idolatry on the other side of the river? Or do you want to serve the one true living God? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people responded like a Baptist Sunday school class. We will too, Joshua, we will too, we will too. He said, hold on. Don't answer too quick. If you really mean that, I want you to write your name down on this commitment. And they made this commitment to God that they were going to follow Him. You know where they were? They were right back at this oak grove in Shechem. And when Israel says, oh, we promise we're going to follow God, Joshua said, all right, we're going to set up a memorial stone, a pillar. And this pillar is going to stand as a testimony against you. That if you ever fall off into idolatry, this is going to be a reminder that one day the whole nation stood right here and said, we're not going to serve Baal, we're not going to serve Asherah, we're going to follow the one true living God. And he set up a pillar under the oak grove at Shechem and said, this is going to be a testament against you. And now, years later, these Shechemite leaders are so full of blasphemy of the things of God. They say, you know where would be a good place to install Abimelech as the king? Let's go down by the pillar of the oak grove at Shechem. You know where would be a good place for Sally and Janie to get married? Let's go up to the church house. You know where would be a good place to defy God? In His very presence. Let's thumb our nose at God. Let's let Him know by where we stand physically. There is no king over our life. And we're going to do whatever we want to do. So you rightly ask, where's the Lord in all this story? We're trying to find Jesus in Judges. Where's Jesus in all that? He's the pillar in Shechem. He's the stone in the oak grove. Saying, you don't have to do this. You don't have to go down this road. You can turn to me and follow me, and I will bless you. If you spurn me, however, my wrath will consume you. And is that not the very essence of the gospel? Turn to me, follow me, obey me, walk with me. I will bless you. Spurn me and go your own way and defy my offer of grace, and I will consume you by my wrath. There is a monument that stands for Abimelech at the crossroads of life. And there is a monument that stands in that same fork in the road for us. But it is not a rock in Shechem. It is a cross at Calvary. And to the sinful and the carnal today, it still stands to say there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction. You don't have to go that way. Don't go that way. Walk in the ways of God and get off the road to ruin.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.